Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
I'd like to talk to you tonight about transaction or transformation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory." I love the NIV translation of this verse because it uses the words contemplate and transformed. I deeply wish that the American church would spend the next 100 years emphasizing two things: contemplation and transformation. When I was preparing this sermon and writing the notes, I originally had written, "I deeply wish that the American church would spend the next 10 years emphasizing these two things, contemplation and transformation." But then I realized that was betraying my, that was revealing my evangelical roots. That everything's got to happen right now, quick, come on, hurry up. To even speak in terms of 10 years seems like very long for us. I remember having a dinner with a Catholic priest in Colorado. And I asked him, I said, "Well, you know, how do you feel about the church? It seems like troubled times." And he said, "You know," and he said this without any irony, he said, "Really, we feel pretty good about the next 500 years. And I thought, oh my, I need to learn to think more like that. And what if? I mean, how do we know? Perhaps we still are the early church. You don't know. But I really do mean this. I wish deeply, I pray, that the American church could make a transition so that it spends the next century emphasizing contemplation and transformation. One of the most serious maladies infecting Western or American Christianity is that we've made Christianity non-contemplative, thus reactive, and transactional, thus commercial. And our reputation for deep anger and shallow religion are symptoms of this. To what degree you think it is earned and deserved, I'll leave up to you, but the fact is, the American church has within the wider culture of America a general reputation for deep anger and shallow religion. This comes, I think, from being reactive and instead of contemplative. That's where our deep anger comes from. And we too often exhibit very shallow religion, and that comes from our practice of a transactional or commercialized Christianity. This phenomenon, I think, is even more exaggerated in the fundamentalist and evangelical expressions of Protestantism, which is why the American evangelical church has produced so few what we might call saints. I'm not meaning exactly in the literal Catholic, you know, canonized saints. I mean, just figures of inspiration that we instinctively, even the wider culture, would recognize as saintly. We have famous and successful pastors and evangelists based on the size of the crowd they can attract. That's our prominent figures. Those that can attract the largest crowds are the most well-known and celebrated. But we have very few saintly and contemplative models. We don't seem to be able to produce a St. Francis of Assisi or a Mother Teresa or a Thomas Merton. We do have a few exceptions. We do have Eugene Peterson and Wendell Berry. Or should I say, St. Eugene and St. Wendell. Because these are a few rare exceptions and examples of saints that come from the American Protestant tradition. But the past 150 years, America and Americanized Christianity has suffered from the industrialization of religion. I want to read to you about a page from my book, Water to Wine, because sometimes, you know, you've worked on it enough that you can't say it as well extemporaneously, and you just need to go to how you did it when you were thinking your best. Taking its cues from the scientism of a bygone era, Western Christianity has tried for too long to make the gospel a kind of scientific formula, a pseudoscience of biblical facts, atonement theories, and sinner's prayers, when it's more like a song, a symphony, a poem, a painting, a drama, a dance, and yes, a mystery. The Industrial Revolution of the 19th century saw the artisan replaced with conveyor-belted, smoke-belching factories. Things would no longer be handcrafted. They would now be mass-produced. Christianity followed suit. The revivalism of the 19th and 20th centuries sought to industrialize evangelism. While Henry Ford was mass-producing cars, Billy Sunday was mass-producing converts. Except it doesn't work that way. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Jesus says we can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. The irony is we've done just the opposite. We've completely explained how people are born again. We know the 5 points, the 4 laws, and the 3 steps. There is no mystery. Here, accept this atonement theory, pray this manufactured prayer, and presto, you're born again. No mystery to it. Just a cheap, formulaic, mass-produced, one-size-fits-all conversion. No wonder the vast majority of these conversions turn out to be defective. The Spirit of God is an artisan, not an industrialist. Now, to move away from industrialized soul care to artistic soul care is for many of us a major paradigm shift. It requires recalibrating how we fundamentally think about our engagement with God. Instead of thinking in terms of transaction, which has been dominant, we need to think in terms of transformation. So I need to maybe help define some terms. Now, when I speak of transactional Christianity, it's basically the idea that if we believe, say, think, and do certain things, then we will be saved, blessed, favored, successful, etc. That's the transaction. And this lends itself very easily to economic metaphors, which are always terrible metaphors when talking about God, to use economic metaphors, but they're the metaphors that we are so drawn to, especially in our culture in America, where the golden calf has grown up to become the golden bull. I was on Wall Street a few weeks ago and I took a picture of it. It's right there. An eruption of the real. So, with a transactional model, we enter into a kind of business relationship with God, which I'm tempted to say, yet again, is very American, and yet this has been around for a very long time. You know the story of Jacob, the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's a twin, and the second born of the twins. The firstborn is Esau. He came out, he was all hairy, and they called him Esau, means hairy. We could call him hairy. Then his brother is born clutching, grasping, holding on to his heel, trying to beat his brother out of the womb, and he'll grab after his heel for the rest of his life, trying to get ahead. He wasn't hairy, he was smooth. They named him Yaakov, which means heel grabber, but he was smooth. And he was smooth. He was smooth of skin. He was smooth of speech. He was slick. That's what they should have named him. Hairy and slick. And slick was a heel grabber, a place taker, a people user. If he saw anybody ahead of him, he wanted to grab their heel and take their place. And so he stole his brother's birthright. He stole his brother's blessing, conned him out of it, calmed his dad out of his brother's blessing, ran off to Haran to work for his uncle Labor, who was a kindred spirit. He was a con man himself, and they spent 20 years conning each other. Slick's greatest con of all time, though, was when he was at Bethel and he saw the ladder in his dream with God standing at the top of the ladder, and Jacob said, "Well, hey now." And he climbs the ladder and grabs God's heel and says, "Want to make a deal?" So I'll tell you what, God. If you will bless me and make me rich, I'll give you, I'll give you a tenth of everything. Now see, the tithe began with Jacob's grandfather. And this was not Abraham making a deal with God. When Abraham gives a tenth of all the spoil to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the priest of Salem, the prince of peace, bringing out bread and wine. I mean, it's a little bit obvious what's going on here in light of New Testament. This was not Abraham making a deal. This was Abraham worshiping. This was Abraham with his orientation of his soul toward God that we call faith, simply saying, "This is how I will worship. This is how I will honor God." But his grandson, Slick, Jacob, turns it into a way to grab God's heel. Of course, God is not unaware of what's going on. Jacob thinks he's using God, grabbing God's heel, and he is as far as he's concerned, but God looks at it differently. God just says, "Well, if that's how I got to get my foot in the door, then fine." But once God gets his foot in the door, he's not going to just stop at that. Eventually, there came the crisis moment when Jacob is left alone there by the river Jabbok, where it bubbles so much, and there's a little waterfall, and that's a Jabbok, that's what it sounds like, Jabbok, 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 Jabbok. And in the middle of the night, all alone, there's no other way of saying it, God attacked Jacob. And they wrestled all night long. And Jacob didn't know who it was. Probably first thought it was Esau. No, it doesn't feel like Esau. It's not Esau. Who is this? I don't know. I just know what he wants. He wants my life. And he wrestles the man all night long. And they seem like they're evenly matched until suddenly the stranger demonstrated that it was never an even match. And just like that, dislocated his hip. And now, as much as Jacob had wanted to get away from the man, now he won't let the man go because he begins to suspect that this might be more than a man, maybe an angel, maybe you know who. And he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the stranger says, "What is your name?" "Slick, heel grabber, place taker, Jacob, I'm tired of being who I am." I think in the early dawn, the stranger may have slightly smiled and nodded. "Mm-hmm. Well, you are no longer Jacob, you are now Yisrael, God wrestler, God wrestler." And then Jacob said, "What's your name?" And the stranger says, "Why do you ask me my name?" And he blessed him. And as the darkness had brought him, the dawn took him, and Jacob, now Israel, limps into a new life. And never again does he try to use people. In fact, he just blesses people. One of the last scenes in his life is he's a very old man, and he's standing there before Pharaoh, and he just blesses Pharaoh. I mean, in his earlier life, he would have thought, oh man, Pharaoh, richest man in the world, I'm gonna get a hold of his heel. But he doesn't do that. He blesses him. He doesn't ask for a thing. And walks away. That's Jacob's story. A story of transformation. It's interesting that Israel, Jacob transformed, Israel then becomes the name for the people of God. This is the first mention of Israel in the Bible. When God changes Jacob's name to Israel, God rest her. And this becomes the name for the people of God. We are the people who wrestle with God. Not the people who have God all figured out. Not the people who have all the answers about God. We are the people who wrestle with God. That's who we are. And Jacob's story of transformation is not unlike my own story. When I first began to engage with God intentionally as a teenager, it was mostly transactional. It wasn't all transactional because I did have a deep and holy fascination with Jesus, but my theology was mostly transactional. It was, if I believed the right things, said the right things, did the right things, I would be saved, blessed, and successful. That was the transaction. And you know what? I was blessed, saved, and successful. I was. But that doesn't mean I had entered fully into the transformational mystery of God. Eventually my day came, and it came not unlike it came to Jacob. That is, God tackled me in the dark and made me wrestle with him. When your theology of God is mostly a transactional one, you confuse spiritual maturity with a head full of little God facts. And you think you're at peace if all your little God facts line up. They don't, by the way. A just half-decent amateur theologian can show you that your little God facts actually don't line up. But as long as you can pretend that your little God facts line up and you know ever so much about God, you imagine that you are at peace. But we don't become spiritually mature by memorizing neat little God facts. We become spiritually mature by wrestling with God. Know-it-alls can give you God facts, but mystics wrestle with God. Become a mystic. Karl Rahner, great Catholic theologian of the 20th century, said that the Christian of the future will be a mystic or they will be nothing. I believe that's very prescient, it's very true. The Christian of the future will be a mystic, that is a person who understands direct encounters with God, or they'll be nothing at all. I believe it's true. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The call to discipleship is an invitation from Jesus to enter the process of transformation. Jesus invites us to take up our cross, follow him, lose an old life, find a new life. That's the offer. This is clearly an invitation into a transformative process that is centered around a cross. But if we misunderstand the cross of Christ as transactional, that is, if we look at the cross of Christ as the means by which God gains the capital to forgive sins, again, a terrible economic metaphor, then this all becomes very confusing to us, and it has. With a transactional view of the cross is only, I emphasize only, something Jesus does for us. Now, we do confess that Jesus died for our sins, but that is connected with Jesus saying, now you take up your cross too. But with the transactional view of the cross of Christ, the cross becomes only something Jesus does for us while we stand on the sidelines and cheer him on as he goes forth and saves us from God or something. But if we view the cross through the lens of transformation, then things begin to make sense. On the cross, Jesus absorbs the world of sin and violence and pain and hate and death, and then transforms it into a fountain of forgiveness, of salvation, of grace, of mercy. And that's the beauty of the cross. That the cross, which is designed by the Romans to be a means of psychological terror, to keep unoccupied people subjugated and fearful, and they make it as hideous as they possibly can, Jesus takes that, and because of what he does, because he doesn't retaliate, because he absorbs it into him. We sin our sins into Christ, and he absorbs them and forgives them. Of course, it kills him. And he goes down into death, but he leaves that hate, that sin, that violence there. He's raised on the third day by the Father, speaking the first word of the new world, peace be with you. He calls us now into this kingdom of peace and forgiveness and grace and mercy and says, now, follow me. And yes, this too will involve a cross for you. So, on the cross, Jesus doesn't retaliate or call for revenge and thus re-energize sin. Instead, Jesus absorbs it, forgives it, and transforms sin and pain into grace and mercy. He transforms it. The cross of Christ is about transforming sin and pain into something that saves. This is what the Father endorses on Easter morning in the resurrection. If we view the cross of Christ through a transactional lens, this is not something we can imitate. So taking up our cross and following Jesus doesn't really make sense. And so we think, well, it just has to deal with dealing with the hardships of life. It's just my cross to bear. But it doesn't really make a lot of sense in terms of discipleship. But when seen through the lens of transformation, it makes perfect sense. Like Jesus, we are to transform pain into grace, into love, into mercy, into forgiveness. As Richard Rohr says, we either transform our pain or we transmit it. Pain is going to come to all of us. We either follow Christ in such a way that we learn how to transform pain into something that can extend mercy and grace and peace and hope and healing to other people, or if we don't transform it, we will simply transmit it. And that is the echo chamber. That is the feedback loop that this world is stuck in right now. I hurt you, I'll hurt you. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. I hurt you, I hurt you. And violence begets violence, begets violence, begets violence, begets violence, begets violence, begets violence, until someone goes to a cross and absorbs it and says, I forgive. The transactional model of Christianity is basically this. By a transaction of mental assent to a particular doctrine, a ticket to heaven is doled out to the sinners. And that's why, believing just right becomes so important that we will fight and split and divide over and over and over about it. This has been dominant in American Christianity since the late 1800s, and it's the world of altar calls, sinners, prayers, gospel tracts, which aren't all bad, but they are indicative of transactional Christianity. Pastors then who labor within this model have to spend the rest of their lives always trying to sell Christians on the optional upgrade called discipleship. So, raise your hand, pray the prayer. You're good to go. Your soul is saved. Now, can I talk to you about the optional platinum plan where you actually become a disciple of Jesus? Well, do I have to do that to go to heaven? No. Well, I'll get back with you on that. And that's where pastors live their lives. You know it's true. The transformational model, on the other hand, is a call to follow Jesus as an apprentice. Jesus is the master and we are the apprentice. Now we need to ask this very basic question. What is Jesus the master of that we are seeking to be his apprentice in? What does he know? What is he good at? What is he the best at? What is he the master at that we want to apply to be an apprentice so we can learn to do what he does? Life and love. Jesus is the master of life and love. He lived life right because he loved perfectly. And to follow Jesus, to say, Jesus, I want to learn to live like you lived and love like you loved. And Jesus says, right on, get yourself a cross and let's go. So this was the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel was not a transaction, an offer of transaction involving afterlife issues. If you read all of the sermons in the book of Acts, they never make an appeal to afterlife issues, never. The apostolic gospel is an announcement that the world has a new emperor, a new Lord, there's a new way of being human, Jesus leads us into it, let's go. That's the apostolic gospel. So what happened? Well, the Constantinian catastrophe happened. Here's the short version. In the year 312, there was a civil war going on in the Roman Empire. One of the participants was a fellow named Constantine. His mother was a Christian, his father was not, and he wasn't either. But he says he had a vision. Make of it what you will. I'm dubious. He says he saw a vision of a cross, which now he understands as a Christian symbol, in the sky with these words, in this sign you shall conquer. Of course, conquer is a euphemism for kill, which is to invert the cross from what it originally meant, where God in Christ absorbs the sins of violence and transforms it into love and forgiveness. Now it's going to be taken back to its old Roman purpose as a means of killing. And so placed upon the implements of war was the talisman of the cross. And in the battle for the Milvian Bridge, Constantine is victorious and then becomes the emperor. And then the following year issues the Edict of Milan, the year 313, where Christianity has favored status within the empire. And in short order, Christianity becomes the official state religion of the Roman Empire. This puts the church in the position of effectively becoming the chaplain to the empire. The chaplain to state, the chaplain to Caesar. And Caesar becomes Lord, that is, the actual political ruler, and Jesus is demoted to the Secretary of Afterlife Affairs. And his task is to get us into heaven when we die, but once again we put our faith back in Caesar to run the world. And that's when transformative Christianity was lost. Not entirely lost, it crept out into the desert. See, why did this happen? Because you cannot run an empire by people who are formed according to the Sermon on the Mount. They'll be no good at running an empire. And so we had to kind of push that aside and emphasize, well, what Jesus was really doing was this transaction so that we go to heaven when we die. And we begin to minimize the emphasis on transformation. Because you can't run an empire by people who are formed in the Sermon on the Mount. They'll be no good at running an empire. Empires are rich, powerful nations who believe they have a divine right and a manifest destiny to rule nations and shape history according to their agenda. But that is the very thing God has promised to his son Jesus. So transformative Christianity was lost, but not entirely lost. It crept out into the desert. And that's where you find the desert mothers and fathers holding on to the gem, the jewel, the precious treasure of transformative Christianity. And we've got to get it back. We've got to get it back. We've got to recover it. We enter transformative Christianity through the door of contemplation, or as I call it, sitting with Jesus, which is what I'll talk on tomorrow morning in the prayer school. But it's also what our gospel reading was about that we heard tonight and we'll hear on Sunday, of Mary choosing the better part to sit with Jesus. This is prayer. Sitting with Jesus, contemplative prayer, is prayer without a transactional agenda, and as such, it is deeply countercultural for most of us. If we're going to be transformed into a Christ-like people emanating beauty, it's not through a transactional altar call or sinner's prayer, though they may have their place, but through the contemplative practices of sitting with Jesus like Mary, or wrestling with God like Jacob. Transformation was always the heart of true Christian religion, but it was lost to the pressures of empire and industry. Now is the time for us to recover it. And prayer school is my humble contribution to that project of trying to recover transformative Christianity, because the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. Amen. Stand with me, and we're going to come to the table of the Lord. We're going to invite you in just a moment as the ushers release you to come to the table. You will find someone holding a basket of bread. They will say, "The body of Christ broken for you." So we like all the senses involved in the Eucharist. We can see the elements, the bread and the wine. We can touch them, we can smell them, we can taste them. That leaves one sense, the hearing. That's why we want to speak words. The body of Christ broken for you, it is. Someone will have a cup. The blood of Christ shed for you, it is. You say it is, I say it is. Can you explain it? Christianity is not an explanation, Christianity is a confession. We will explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. I simply say what the Apostle Paul says. The cup of blessing which we bless is our participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is our participation in the body of Christ. And so we say, the body of Christ broken for you, take it. We say, the blood of Christ shed for you, dip it in the cup. And enter into a participation in the body and blood of Christ, that together we might go into the world corporately as the body of Christ, the flesh and blood presence of Christ in the world, because our world desperately, desperately needs a Christ-like presence right now. We don't have all the answers. We don't have to have all the answers. What we simply have to be is a true embodiment of the reign of Christ in the present. That is an oasis of love, a shelter from the storm, a place of peace and generosity and kindness and mercy, acceptance and love. And to be that kind of people, we need to feed upon his flesh and blood. Amen. So let us confess our sins together and then come to the table. Join with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.